Well, hey, again, good morning. We're glad that you're here. We are continuing in the message series that we started during the Easter time that we're just calling How Sweet the Sound. And over the last several weeks, we've been looking at some of the great hymns of our faith. And last week, we couldn't not look at probably one of the greatest Easter hymns of all time, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. It's a great hymn that tells the story about the resurrection, and it was a great hymn that reinforced the theme of what the Easter event was really and is really all about. I want to remind you, last week, as we looked at this hymn, as we looked at the Easter event, we celebrated the fact that the Easter event is all about the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is this central piece of the Easter event. It is about the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. It's about Jesus conquering death. It's about Jesus being in the tomb for 3 days, fulfilling prophecy, raising on the third day, and showing the victory that he has over death, which is great news for us because it shows that we too have victory over sin, over death. We talked about the fact that last week, the Easter event, the resurrection, was undeniably historical. Again, I would encourage you, if you weren't able to be with us the last week, you might want to go and listen to the online version. But it's undeniably historically, the evidence is overwhelming, if we would just take a look at it, that the resurrection of Jesus really did occur. There's no denying it. For 2,000 years, people have tried to say that it never happened, but the truth is nobody has ever been able to present any compelling evidence to say that it didn't happen. All of the evidence, all of the archaeological evidence that we are continuing to find today supports this one idea, that the resurrection of Jesus is undeniably historical. We also looked last week at the idea that the resurrection, the Easter event, is profoundly theological, because at the bare bones, what it tells us is two things. It tells us that God is love and that he loves us. That when we look at this idea of the theological nature of Easter, theology is simply the study of God. That when we look at what the scriptures have to say, when we look at what the resurrection is all about, it's all of theological that God is love and that he loves us. And that he would do all of this for us because of one reason, because he loves us. So the Easter event is undeniably historical. The Easter event is profoundly theological. And then we touched on last week the idea that the Easter event is mind-bogglingly transformational. As I shared with you, I've never used that word mind-bogglingly. I don't even know if I spelled it right. But this idea of what the Easter event, what the resurrection does in our lives is that it is profoundly, mind-bogglingly transformational. In other words, the reality of Easter changes us. That it's not just an event that occurred one time, but it's an event that occurred that continues to have ramifications for all time. That the Easter event, the resurrection of Jesus, actually has the capacity to transform our lives. That the Easter event that we are offered is new life, abundant life, and eternal life. And all of those things throughout Scripture are presented in the present tense. That we are offered this new life. We are given the ability to start over. And we talked about how amazing that is. That through the resurrection, through the Easter event, we get, and when we profess faith in Christ, we get to start over. We talked about the fact that in Christ we get abundant life. That it's the here and the now that we have the capacity through Christ to experience a joy that we've never felt before, a peace that we've never felt before, a contentment that we've never felt before, that we have the capacity to allow the Easter event to really affect us at both an emotive and relational level. And we talked about the fact that eternal life is not just something that happens when we step out of this existence and step into heaven, but eternal life at its core is knowing God intimately. And so our eternal life happens the moment we say yes to Jesus. Our ability to know God, to have a relationship with God, gets deepened and becomes more and more profound because the eternal life that we experience in Christ is not getting into heaven, but heaven getting into us. Because when we get heaven into us, we get to get into heaven, but we also have the capacity to make a profound difference in the change in our lives. And so with all that in mind, I have a question for you. What difference does it make for you? Really, What difference does the resurrection make for you? What difference on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, however you want to term it, what difference does the Easter event, the reality that Christ came, he lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit to be with us, what difference does that in fact make in your life? Now, when Jesus came and lived and died and was resurrected, and after a short time, after appearing to literally hundreds of people, he ascends back into heaven. And then we get the story about what the people of God were doing. It's like, so what else happened, right? And we get that story in the book of Acts. Acts tells us what the people of God began to do after the resurrection, after the ascension of Christ back to heaven, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit. What did the people of God actually do? And I want to use that as just kind of a launching pad for what we're going to talk about this morning. It's not in your notes. It's not going to be on the screen, but I would invite you to just attune your ears to what Luke tells us in Acts, what the people of God began to do after the Easter event. Acts 2:42 to 47, listen to what they did. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and in prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of the people. And each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. So the question, what difference does Easter make, I think boils down to two words. I'm going to tell you what they are, then we're going to unpack it a little bit. What difference does Easter make? We do. We do. Can you say that with me? We do. What difference does Easter make? We do. The idea that we're going to unpack this morning, that we're going to talk about, is that we make it make a difference. Because it's a historical event, because it's profoundly theological, because it's mind-bogglingly transformational, that demands a response from us. So what makes Easter different? What makes the reality of the resurrection different in our lives, in our world, in our time and space? We do. We make it make a difference. And so what we're going to talk about in the time that we have left this morning is we're going to talk about how we do that. And I think that we do that in three ways. We do that through our desires, our decisions, and our disciplines. We're going to make it make a difference by our desires, by our decisions, and by our disciplines. Now, as I told you at the beginning, this series that we've been looking at, we've been looking at some of the great hymns of the Christian faith. Hymns tell the story of God. Hymns tell the story of God's people. Hymns tell the response of God's people to the greatness and the glory and the goodness of our God. One of the great oldies, it's actually not that old. I think it was actually composed in about 1953. It just seems really old because I've sung it so many times. And I love the message that it talks, because contained in the verses of this song is really the idea of Acts 2:42 to 47. Contained in this song really is the idea that we make it make a difference through our desires, through our decisions, and through our disciplines. And the name of this hymn is How Great Thou Art. I would invite you to watch the screen.
Oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout. Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on that cross,
isn't that a beautiful song? It declares the greatness and goodness of God. But did you catch in it as well how many times you heard the words my and I? Because see, the gospel demands a response. It's not just simply about confessing and professing Jesus as Lord and Savior. And don't get me wrong, that is all essential. And it's not the sense that we earn a right relationship with God, but there is a sense of what is the response that we make to that. It's the so what. It's the, okay, so this is all true, how great thou art. So what is it that we do? So that's why what we're going to talk about is that we have a response. We are the ones who make it make a difference in our lives. We make it make a difference in our lives. We do that first with our desires. We do that by looking at what are the things that we're passionate about. What are the things that we desire in life? I love the line in that song where it talks in the very first verse of, O Lord my God, when I am in awesome wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. What I literally see when I close my eyes, I see our hymn writer saying, God, all this stuff that you made, I want to be appreciative of that. I want to be in awe and wonder of that. I want to allow all this stuff that you have done to capture me and to captivate me, so that my desires might be your desires. I love this verse from Psalm 37:4 that our psalmist just says, take delight in the Lord and he will give you your heart's desires. I love that verse because what that verse is predicated on is us desiring the things of God. It's not saying whatever you want, you're going to get. But it's telling us when we allow the things of God to absolutely captivate and capture us, when we really begin to desire the things of God, then God delights in giving us those desires. In a small way, it's like when we take our kids to the store and, you know, they see something they really want and their eyes get really big, right? And you know they really, really want that. And how wonderful it is at times when we've been able to save our money or do what we've been able to do and to get that thing for them and hand it over to them and place it in their hands. I remember when we went to Disney several years ago, I remember our youngest, Brianne, we gave them a certain amount of money to spend. And like the first day, in like the first shop that we went into, she found Eeyore. And we could tell she wanted Eeyore. Her eyes got big and she had that wonder and that awe that Eeyore inspired in her. And so we got Eeyore, and you know the amazing thing? She didn't keep asking for things in all the other stores because she found that thing that she desired. And I would lay that before you, that if we as the people of God would begin to allow the things of God to capture and captivate us, when we would begin to desire the things of God, we too would find that delight, and we too would find that contentment and that joy and that overwhelming awe that our hymn writer talks about when we just simply begin to desire the things of God. And this is hard, right? Because everything's vying for our desires, right? I mean, every book you read and every website you click onto, every show that you watch wants to try to hijack your desires. But we've got to figure out a way to say, how do we align our desires, what we really want, our passions, how do we begin to allow those to really begin to, in a sense, drive us? And I believe that happens when we begin to desire the things of God. So we make it make a difference in our lives. We make the Easter event. We make it make a difference by first looking at our desires. What are the things that capture and captivate us? I think a second thing that we do to make it make a difference is to look at our decisions. To look at our decisions. How do we make good, godly decisions? Those things that will help our faith, those things that will build up our faith, those things that will draw us to the very heart of God as opposed to pushing us away from God. Because see, all the decisions that we make in life, I would go so far as to say all the decisions from simple to profound do one of two things. They're either going to draw us towards God or they're going to push us away from God. And so how do we make godly good decisions that really will draw us into this place that our faith has the opportunity to grow and deepen and develop over time? Joshua, one of the great leaders that God had anointed and appointed to be a leader, wrote this in Joshua 24:15. He says, "Choose today whom you will serve. But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." Now, this gets played out in our hymn as well. It's a little bit more subtle, but the idea is there. In verse 4, our hymn writer writes, "When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fulfill my heart, then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art." See, our decisions invite us to bow, to have a place of obedience, of surrender, of honor to God. And the more we can bow in that humble adoration where we are placing our desires for God's desires, where we are saying things like, not my will, God, but yours be done. When we begin to make decisions that line us up with the people that God wants us to be and become, that will have a transformational effect on our lives. And we will begin to experience in an even greater way this new life, abundant life, and eternal life that God says, hey, because of Easter, here you go. You get to receive it. So how do we make Easter make a difference in our lives? We do. We make it make a difference by our desires, by our decisions. And then number three, and this is where we're going to spend a little bit more time, because I think this is what challenges most of us. Is our disciplines, the things that we need to do to nurture our faith. And let's be honest, every single one of us, we know that there are things that we need to do to nurture our faith. I promise you, I guarantee you, I lay before you that if you have any kind of an idea that your faith is going to develop like the redwood trees and have a really deep root system that will withstand the great winds that hit. If you're depending on just Sunday morning to do that, your tree will fall down. Because we have to do things. We have to discipline our lives so that we can do these things to make Easter make a difference in our lives that will draw us to the very heart of God, that will continue to transform and shape us and make us into the people that God wants us to be, so that we might proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Because we have a before story and we have an after story. We have a before Jesus story and we have an after Jesus story. And we have a story of continual transformation. That happens as we discipline our lives. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, the Apostle Paul says, all athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. The Apostle Paul, throughout his letters in the New Testament, uses this metaphor of exercise and discipline and training as ways to lift up for the people. How do they nurture their faith to a place that it really grows? Because he understands that nobody drifts into discipline. It doesn't just happen. You have to do stuff to discipline your life, right? You have to do stuff that's going to deepen your relationship with Christ, and we call those disciplines. And so I want to, in the time that we have left this morning, I want to hit them pretty fast and pretty hard, because I just want to lay them before you. So that you might look through this list and be able to say, hey, that'd be an area that I want to try. Now, here's what you got to do. You got to begin slowly and you got to ramp up. Otherwise, you're going to be like the person who joins the gym and thinks they're going to work out 5 days a week and after about day three, they're done. You got to figure out ways that you're going to ramp up, that you say, hey, this is an area of my life that I need to be more disciplined at. So I'm going to start out slow and I'm going to develop some incremental change in my life that will lead to long-lasting change, because incremental change leads to long-term change. Incremental steps get us further than big hops because they stand the test of time. In 1 Timothy 4:7-8, the Apostle Paul says, train yourself to be godly. How do we know that we're supposed to make Easter make a difference in our lives? Because he tells us right there, the Apostle Paul says, you gotta train yourself to be godly. Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better. Promoting benefits in this life and in the life to come. Did you catch all that? That we have to train ourselves to be godly. And when we train ourselves to be godly, we're going to experience promising benefits in the here and now as well as in the there and then. So what are some of those? I've just put together a list. If you turn your bulletin over, you'll see what those lists, you'll see what that list is. And again, I just want to touch on them because we're not going to have a lot of time to spend on them because I just want to lay them before you with the hope that you will look at some of these and say, hey, that's an area of my life. Or you might look at this list and go, okay, I need to do that one and maybe that one. Or you might be looking at your list and going, not doing that one, not doing that one, not doing that one, not doing that one, not. Gosh, I've just been relying on George alone. And that is not a good thing, I promise you. So what are some of these disciplines that we can do to make Easter, make it more or different in our lives? And again, this is just a list I came up with. There's a whole lot more to this, but here's nine of them. First one, study. What does that mean? We got to open our Bibles. We got to read God's word. We're not going to know it if we don't read it. So we have to dig into our Bibles. This last week, Jenny and I were at an all-pro dad team captain retreat and a marriage retreat at this beautiful place called Berry College, which is in the Georgia area right outside of Atlanta, about an hour. It's the largest landmass university in the country, 27,000 rolling acres of beauty that these students live on. And we got this really cool opportunity this week to preview a movie that's coming out in 4 months called Overcomer. And in this movie, there's a young lady who does not have a relationship, she's a kid, who doesn't have a relationship with Christ, and we see her identity in Christ begin to get transformed through her coach and through influential people, including a principal in her life, until the point in time where she receives and appropriates her faith for herself and invites Christ into her life to be Lord and Savior. And one of the things that the principal has her to do was so amazingly profound, and it shaped her so much that it would be something that maybe I would lay before you today. Actually, I'm not going to maybe lay it before you. I'm going to lay it before you today. She said, the principal said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to read Ephesians 1 and 2. And I want you to write down everything that it tells you about you. And I promise you, you will discover some of the most amazing, profound truths about who you are, created in the image of God, that will literally bowl you over. If you would read Ephesians 1 and 2 and just say, what does this tell me about me? It's spectacular. Because Ephesians is just like the rest of Scripture, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our life. Isn't that a great place to start? Right? It's useful to teach us what's true and make us realize what's wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and it teaches us to do what is right. Does anybody else need that? Or just me? Like, that's why we read it, right? I mean, it tells us about God. It tells us about us. It tells us the kind of people God wants us to be. And this beautiful thing that Scripture says that Scripture does is it teaches us what's right and wrong. It helps us to live lives of righteousness. It helps us to do the right things and not do the wrong things. So the first thing we got to do is we got to read our Bibles. We got to study. And so there's lots of ways that you can do that. You can start reading in Genesis. You can start reading in the New Testament. If you've never read the Bible and you're like, I have no idea where to start, here's where I tell you to start. I would say start reading John. Or if you're like an academic kind of person, I would say read Luke. Because Luke's written like a physician and he lays all the facts out. And as a matter of fact, right at the beginning of his book, he says, my dearest Theophilus, I have investigated all of this. And now having assembled all this information, I'm going to write a careful account for you of what's true. So if you're kind of the heady, give me the facts, lay it all out, get to the evidence, Luke's a great place to start. If you're kind of more the poetic, kind of that touchy-feely, the Gospel of John's a great place to start. After you read one of the Gospels, I would go to Acts, because Acts just tells you then the history of the early church. And then I would continue to read throughout the New Testament as you begin to see who is it that God wants you to be and to become. Now, there are plans out there every place. You could Google Bible reading plans. You'll get billions because there are like all kinds of Bible reading plans. Or I'd be happy to work on that with you. We have opportunities in our church to help you read your Bible. We have a men's group on Friday mornings. We have a couple Sunday morning classes to help you do that, and then we do periodic special classes, and we do disciple Bible study. We do all kinds of things around here to get people into Scripture. That is foundational for us. Everything else builds on this. Scripture is foundational. We have to read our Bibles. You will not know what it says unless you read it. So the first discipline is study. Read your Bible. The second discipline is prayer. Do you know what prayer is? It's talking to God. When we were on this retreat, we got to talk to another team captain and his wife, and they live in Georgia. This is a really neat couple, and they were talking about their kids and the church that they used to be a part of, this mega church, and they decided to go to a smaller church. And their Sunday school class for their kids even is like first through fifth grade. Isn't that what it was? Something like that. And one of the things that the mom said that she really appreciated about what happened was that they taught their kids how to talk to God. And if you don't know how to talk to God, you talk to God just like you would talk to a friend. You try to remove as many distractions as possible, and you just start talking. And you just start sharing with God. And you seek to have attentive ears so that you can listen. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." Prayer is an essential to developing a relationship with God, because it's in the midst of prayer that our relationship with Jesus becomes communicative, because we're talking and we're listening. We're sharing and we're experiencing. We are hearing and then we are obeying. So one of the disciplines in our life is prayer, simply talking to God. The next one, not a real popular one, confession, coming clean. Because the reality is we all have stuff in our lives that we're not super proud of, we're not proud of at all. And one of the greatest ways that we have to gain victory over those things is to confess it, to just bring it to light. If you have a secret sin, if you have something that's hindering you in your relationship with God and relationship with others, I would plead with you to confess that to a fellow believer, to help hold you accountable, to pray with you, to nurture you, to encourage you in your life. Proverbs 28:13 says, "People who concealed their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy." See, there's this freeing that happens when we confess. If you've ever been a part of a 12-step program, what's the first step? Admitting that you got a problem, right? And then doing something about it. But you got to come clean. You got to look at those areas of your life that are just hindering you in your relationship with God. So confession is one of those. Number four is worship. It's what we've been doing this morning. It's carving out time to be intentional about your relationship with God. It's carving out time to be with the people of God, singing and declaring the praises of God. 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, "Give to the Lord the glory he deserves." Do you know that's what we do when we sing these songs? Even if you don't feel like you sing very well, when you sing, you're giving glory to God. That when we gather together and do that, we're giving glory to God. Worship means bringing your offering and come into his presence. Worship the Lord in his holy splendor. You can worship God anywhere, because really our lives are supposed to be an act of worship. In what we say and what we do and how we live, all of that is an act of worship before God that honors God. But there's something about corporate worship that actually the scriptures say, do not neglect meeting together. That there is something about being together in worship. And I think that goes hand in hand with the next thing. Number five is fellowship. Spending time with God's people. We become like the people we hang out with the most. Doesn't mean that we should not be hanging out with unbelievers, because we should be hanging out with unbelievers. But we should be hanging out with unbelievers out of the overflow of what happens when we've gathered together. Because let me tell you, we're not that strong by ourselves. But there's something about gathering together with the people of God. We read it, right, in Acts 2:42. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. There was something in the early church where the people said, we need to be together. You know what God did when they began to meet together, pray together, live together, share together, give together, serve together? The church went and exploded. because the people of God were being the people of God, worshiping and experiencing fellowship. Number six, rest. We take time out to re-energize. We went away this last week because we just needed to get away and we needed to rest. This place, this retreat center that we went to, get this, there are like no TVs. So no TVs for a whole week, and we made it. Imagine that. But just finding times to rest, to cease from doing, so that we might be rejuvenated and renewed. Taking time to re-energize ourselves of just resting. Do you have a time when you do that? You know, the early church referred to that as Sabbath keeping, right? Like, are there things that you don't do on the Sabbath? Like, one of the things I work really hard to do, and it's easier because I hate doing it as well, is mow the grass on Sunday. I hate mowing the grass, but I don't worship God when I mow the grass. And so for me, one of the things is like, I'm going to try to rest on Sundays from doing those physical labor things that exhaust me and that I hate doing. What about you? Where do you find rest of just stopping, of just listening, of just trying to get all the noise out of your life? Rest. Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Number seven, service. Service. We use the gifts that God has given us to make a difference. 1 Peter 4:10 says, God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. So my question is, not only what is your gift, but how are you using it? Have you found a place to serve in our church yet? Have you found a place to be in ministry? Some of those are up front. Some of those are behind the scenes and everywhere in between. See, you have a gift that not everybody has. None of us are given all the gifts. But we have a variety of gifts that all these things work together to build the church, right? That when we come together, it's kind of that thing on your hand, and I can't remember what it was, but all I remember is you open the door and it says, look at all the people. So somebody can help me with that later. Here's the church, here's the steeple. I can't remember it. But anyways, there's something about when all the people of God come together. Y'all are stuck on that, aren't you? Because some of you are going, I remember that. And George, you got it wrong. But anyways, you can tell me afterwards. But it's that idea of finding a place to serve, right? Finding a place to make a difference. God's given you a gift, so we need to get at it and use it, right? Number eight, generosity. We give out of a grateful heart. Acts 20:35 says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I've shared this before. One of the difficulties that when you hold on to your stuff too tightly, the problem is you not only don't give, you don't receive because you're holding on to it so tight. So one of the places that you might look at in your life, one of the disciplines that you might have to evaluate is to say, am I a generous person? Some of you might need to do some radical work on your finances in order to be able to do that. But I would encourage you, don't be content there. 1 Corinthians tells us that God loves a hilarious giver. It's the best word we got for it. God loves a hilarious giver. Most of our translations actually says God loves a cheerful giver. That doesn't do justice. The best word is hilarious. That when we live out of this place of generosity, when we live not constrained so much to our money, when we just get to give, God honors that. So what about you? What about, how's generosity in your life? And then the last one, man, this is the hardest one for me. This is the hardest one for me, as you can tell. Fasting. You can giggle. Yes, because you clearly, I don't do that one very much. But the idea of fasting, actually, it's biblical. It comes from scripture, and it's historical. It comes throughout the church. And fasting is just that idea of sacrificing something. Usually it's a meal, that people would sacrifice a meal or multiple meals and actually just spend that time, instead of eating, praying. And instead of spending that time of eating, of saying, gosh, I'm going to recognize that I'm doing without, and what might that doing without do in me? And so a lot of times it helps us to, because we're really hungry, and we start praying more because we're hungry, and that gives God more of an open door to begin a conversation with us. So fasting, Matthew 6:16 says, when you fast, don't make it obvious. Now, again, so why did I pick that verse? Because what we see in the Gospels is we actually don't see a ton of information in the Gospels or in Paul's letters about fasting. It appears to be taken more seriously throughout the Old Testament. But when we see in the New Testament and when we see in the Gospels, when we hear that Jesus says, when you fast, don't make it obvious, it was something that was just always there. And so the idea is that you don't go around telling everybody, oh, I can't eat because I'm fasting. Is that you just quietly do without so that you could actually, if somebody asks you to lunch, you could say, I can't make it today. Because it might be your fasting time that you're just going to spend that time instead of eating, of praying and reading scripture and being attentive to hearing the voice of God. Now, as I said, those are just nine. And I'm sure that you might have something else on your list, and that's great. But I'm still going to come back to this idea of what difference does it make? Well, we have a response. What difference does it make? We do. Because we make it make a difference by our choices. We make it make a difference by our desires, by our decisions, and by our disciplines. It's not just going to happen, but we have to take an active role in making Easter more than just a one-day event, but in fact being a one-day event that has ongoing repercussions throughout all time. So my challenge to you this morning would be in that area of discipline. I would challenge you to pick one, maybe just one today. As a matter of fact, I would go so far as to say, if you put your notes away, you get those out. And you look at that list and look at what those nine things are and pick one and say, this is what I'm going to work on. This is an area of my life that I really need to devote more time and attention to so that my relationship with God might be more than what it is today because I've chosen to make it more by what I do. And I promise you, the benefits far outweigh the cost. Let's pray.